Please turn with me to Psalm 132 if you've got your Bibles with you. If you don't, it'll be on the screen, but you'll be helped by having a Bible to refer back to during the course of the sermon. Thought that this would be an appropriate psalm to look at as we enter into this Christmas season. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. We've found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Jesus, you are not only our King, but you are also our prophet. And you, Jesus, even now carry out this ministry of proclaiming a word to your people, proclaiming the fact that you are King and you will bring salvation to your people. And so, Jesus, carry out that prophetic work as we look at Psalm 132 this evening, as your Spirit shines a light on it. Help us to understand it. Help us to embrace it in faith. And help us, Lord, to put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leadership matters. This was on display for good or for ill at the Battle of Bull Run. I'm currently reading a biography on the Confederate general Stonewall Jackson. And there at Bull Run, two equally matched forces lined up against each other, but the Confederate general, G.T. Beauregard, devised a plan to engage in a preemptive strike on Union forces. And he planned to have this long flanking movement. Unfortunately, though, General Beauregard displayed what one author said was almost comical incompetence. At one point, the grammar on his orders to his generals was so poor that he commanded one Confederate general to attack another Confederate general with disastrous results. It was only because another general, Stonewall Jackson, stepped in that Confederate forces were able to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. And Jackson, as a general, showed remarkable poise and courage and skill as he led his troops into battle, even though they were badly outnumbered by that point. Under his leadership, his army would win the day. Could say something similar for Union forces in the Civil War as they floundered under the leadership of General McClellan and flourished under the leadership of Ulysses Grant. Leadership matters. We know that from history. We also know that as a theological point. And it's a conviction that underpins our psalm this evening. The central idea in this psalm is of a leader, the king that God's people need. It's a king that you and I need. Now, if we think deeply about it, it may sound strange to us to say that we need a king. We don't often spend time thinking in those terms. What difference would a king make to your life as you lived as an employee or as a grandparent or as a child or as a friend? Well, Psalm 132 is a prayer that's sung about God and about a king and about the king's subjects. And God tells us here that being under the right leadership affects the confidence of our prayers, the confidence of God's people now, and the confidence of God's people for the future. And so we're going to look together at Psalm 132 with three main points. First, we're going to look at the king's commitment to the Lord, and then the king's commitment from the Lord, and then finally, we're going to look at the Lord's commitment to his people. Now, to begin our look at Psalm 132, we need to begin by understanding that this psalm is a song. Now, it's part of a collection of songs known as the Psalms of Ascent. And when these psalms were composed, God's people would make regular trips, they'd make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, where God's temple was located. And these pilgrimages were often associated with religious festivals and ceremonies. And so the Song of Ascents was the soundtrack for pilgrims as they journeyed to the temple to worship God there. And this particular song from the Song of Psalms of Ascent begin with an appeal to God to remember. Specifically, it begins with an appeal for God to remember favorably King David. Now, if this song was being sung after God's people returned from their exile in Babylon, which I think it was, then they're looking back a couple hundred years to King David here. Now, if you're new to the Bible, this maybe would strike you as strange. As you were preparing to come to church this evening, you weren't thinking about long dead leaders. No one was singing about Grover Cleveland as you came to church this evening. If we're coming to this text with fresh eyes, we might think this is a little bit odd. But there's a good reason that the song singers appeal to David. Because David isn't just any old leader. There's actually two good reasons for why the King David is remembered in this song. First, David is remembered because of his commitment to the Lord. That's what we see emphasized in verses 1 to 10, David's commitment to the Lord. We know elsewhere in the Bible, David is described as a man after God's own heart. He wrote many of the psalms that God's people sung in worship, and he's characterized as someone who is committed to the Lord. Now, in our psalm, David's commitment comes to expression, it's witnessed in his zeal to build a house for the Lord. So look at verses 1 through 5. The worshipers say, "Lord, remember David's afflictions," his strenuous effort, one translation puts it. And to do what? Well, we see that from the context. It's his strenuous effort to see a house built for the Lord. Now, this is a callback of sorts to 2 Samuel, specifically chapters 6 and 7. In 2 Samuel 5, David is anointed king over God's people. And one of the first things that David does is he goes to retrieve the Ark of the Lord. So the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant, as sometimes it's referred to, was part of the sacred furniture of God's tabernacle, the tent where God met with his people after the Exodus. And it was made with gold, and it had these angelic creatures crowning it. And it was the symbol of God's presence on earth. And for various reasons that we're not going to get into now, the Ark had been parked at Kiriath Jearim, which was about 20 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem, and David sends 30,000 men to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And as the Ark is coming to Jerusalem, it's a time of joyful celebration because this bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem, it represented dramatically God's presence coming to dwell in the central city of God's people. And in 2 Samuel 7, David is musing, he's thinking, and he decides in his heart that the thing he needs to do is he needs to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant for the Lord. And the Lord speaks to David, and he commends David for this desire, and he says, though, to David, "Actually, David, you're not going to build me a house. your son Solomon, he's going to build the house. And this doesn't deter David. It doesn't discourage David. Instead, he gets to work. And he says, I'm going to do everything I can to prepare so that Solomon can build this house for the Lord and for the Ark of the Covenant. And so in 1 Chronicles 22, we're told about the great pains that David took to get ready for the construction of the temple. So he organizes a labor force, he gathers stone cutters and masons and carpenters. He acquires 7.5 million pounds of gold, 75 million pounds of silver. He acquires wood and iron and bronze and stone, all manner of things for the temple. Now, this is no small undertaking. We can kind of envision David standing over a table in his palace late at night, poring over architectural drawings and spreadsheets and looking at models as he's thinking, this temple needs to be built for the Lord. That's the background to our song, where David said, or where it said of David, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. Now, remember what the temple was all about. The temple, just like the tabernacle before it, was to be the house of God. It was his dwelling place on earth. It was the place where God's glory was established on the earth in a pronounced way. It was the embassy of heaven on earth, a picture of God's heavenly dwelling manifested on the earth for people to see. And so it bears reinforcing then that David's commitment was not to a building, but his commitment was to the Lord himself. David was zealous that God's glory should be established on the earth so that others would see it, that it would be made known in a special way. And so we get poetic snapshots in verses 6 through 9 of the worship of God, verses 7 through 8, hearken back to the ark being brought to Jerusalem, and the celebratory procession that's instigated by the king is recalled in verses 8 and 9, the priests and the saints joining in this parade. And that brings us back then to a similar appeal to the one that the psalm starts with in verse 10. Remember David, O Lord, and don't reject your anointed. So David's zeal for the Lord's glory, his costly commitment is called to mind by these singers in this psalm as they ask God, don't reject your anointed one. Don't reject our king. Now, in a moment, we'll get to why the worshipers were so concerned for the king. But first, I want to make another point. As Christians, we need to mark this prayer. Because here, in this epoch, under the Old Covenant, the people of God made their appeal to God on the basis of King David. And in this case, it wasn't just on the basis of King David, but it was on the basis of King David's commitment to the Lord, his zeal for the Lord. Now, I've been to a few prayer meetings here at Harvest, and I can't remember the last time in a prayer meeting that someone prayed, oh God, hear us because of King David. Right, is that how you pray around your dinner table? Right? Of course not. That's because we stand at a different point in the history of God's plan of salvation. But we do, or at least we ought, to pray in a manner that's very similar to this psalm. Only we're not making our prayers on the basis of King David, but upon David's greater son, his promised offspring. As Christians, we now pray in the name of the one who Matthew's gospel introduces us to as Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We pray on the basis of one who, even more than David, demonstrated a relentless zeal for God's glory to be established here on the earth. In pure devotion to his Father's will, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus had no place to lay his head. He served tirelessly. The demands on him were relentless. You can just read Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is known for its sort of a breakneck, breathless pace. So we read in Mark 1, verse 29, and immediately, which is a favorite word of Mark, and immediately Jesus left the synagogue. And so he goes to Simon's house, and immediately he's told about Simon's sick mother-in-law. And so Jesus heals her. And then that evening, the whole town brings to Jesus the sick and the demon-possessed. And Jesus spends the evening healing them. And we think, reading this, man, that is a full day. Right? Catch your breath. But then we go to the very next verse, and it says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus went off to pray. That was the only time he could find to himself. But sort of like when your kids know that you've gotten up early and you might just have a minute to yourself, and suddenly they wake up and they come searching for you. That's what happens. Simon and those who were with him searched for Jesus, and they found him and said, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. Right? That is what Jesus' life was like. And why did he do it? Because as the anointed one, as the Messiah, that's what the word means, Jesus was unwaveringly committed to seeing his Father's glory made known here on the earth. And so while we may not make our appeal to God through David, we do so in the name of David's promised son. We pray as Jesus has instructed us to, in his name. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do, says Jesus in John 14, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I think one of the reasons sometimes we struggle as Christians to pray, one of the reasons I sometimes struggle as a Christian to pray, is because we think, why should God listen to me? And we've got a point when we argue like that. We are weak and fickle and corrupted sinners. And our devotion wavers, and it's not where it should be. But we make our approach to God not by ourself, but on the basis of another. Just like the singers in the psalm do here. And it's no throwaway line when we conclude our prayers and we pray, for Jesus' sake, amen. When we ask for things that are in accordance with Jesus' will, we're confessing our hope that God will hear us and accept us, not because of our devotion, but because of the devotion of David's promised son, because of the king whose flag we put ourselves under. But we've said that there were two reasons for this appeal to David. The first is David's commitment to the Lord. The second is the Lord's commitment to David, and that's what we see in verses 11 to 12. It's also what further strengthens the confidence of the worshipers that God will not turn his face away from his anointed. Again, these verses take us back to 2 Samuel 7, where David expresses that desire to build a house for the Lord. And when David in Samuel makes this suggestion to the Lord, God actually flips it on him and says, actually, David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to raise up your offspring, and I'm going to establish for him a forever kingdom. So Psalm 89, another song, sings about this promise which God makes to David. I will establish David's offspring forever, and his throne will be like the days of heaven. I wonder what that's like. It's this promise which Psalm 132 speaks of that theologians refer to as the Davidic covenant. God's sworn oath to David that a son of David would be enthroned forever. It wasn't just some idea that God was sort of throwing around one night and just sort of testing out. As if he said to David, David, what do you think about maybe I'll put a son on the throne? Like, how does that sound to you? No. This was a purposeful, this was an intentional commitment that God published and bound himself to. And we studied the life of Abraham this year, and we saw how God attached his purpose to Abraham's family tree. And in the same way, God attaches his purposes now to a branch of that tree, to David's line. And so why should God not turn his face away from his anointed one, the offspring of David? Well, one reason is the commitment of David's offspring to the Lord. But even more foundational than that was the Lord's commitment to David and to David's offspring. That's why God should accept him. That's why God should not reject the king, because of his promise. Now, if you're paying attention to this psalm, and I hope you are, you might say, well, wait a second, not so fast. You're missing an important word. It's a two-letter word, and it's a two-letter word that can change everything. Look at verse 12. I'll set one of your sons on the throne, and here's that word, if your sons keep my covenant and the testimonies that I shall teach them. Now, if is an important word. Tell our kids, you can go to your friend's house if you've cleaned your room, or you won't have to work Christmas Eve if the project is finished on time, or you can get a PS5 for Christmas if dad inherits a fortune between now and Christmas. Right? If signifies condition. It has the potential to introduce uncertainty. What if you didn't finish your homework? What if dad doesn't inherit a fortune? What if David's sons don't keep the covenant? Now, suddenly the promise isn't so certain. And if this psalm was sung after the exile of God's people, the worshipers would certainly feel the tension as they sang. Because Judah had been ruled by a series of David's sons who hadn't kept covenant with the Lord. And the people had paid the price. And for hundreds of years after the exile, the people of God would be singing this song as they went up to the temple that no longer radiated God's glory like it did in Solomon's day. God had sent foreign armies to tear down the temple because God's people, under the kings of God's people, had not obeyed his commandments. And now the Ark of the Covenant was gone, lost forever. The glory of the Davidic throne was reduced to a flicker. And yet the people of God are walking toward Jerusalem with this song, with Psalm 132 on their lips, a testimony of faith, of confident expectation. Remember David, O God. Remember your promises to him. Remember that you said that David's throne would be eternal. Now, how can this promise to David be conditional and certain at the same time? How can it be true that God will set one of David's sons on the throne, and yet the promise still be conditioned upon covenantal obedience? Well, here's the answer that the Bible gives. The covenant can be conditional and certain because God provides a son of David who can and does meet the conditions of the covenant. Now, even the best of David's sons failed to meet the conditions demanded by the covenant. You can just go through the record of Kings and Chronicles. Even David himself failed to live up to the conditions. And therefore, God himself needed to arrange for the condition to be met. It's the only way. And that's what the Lord does in the birth of the Lord Jesus. The birth of Jesus is the presentation to us of the covenant-keeping king, one who can fulfill the obligations of the covenant and one who can embrace the benefits of them for his people. The Davidic promise in Psalm 132 is so important that we cannot understand the true meaning of Christmas. We cannot understand the true meaning of Jesus' birth apart from it. That Jesus is the king of royal David's line is essential to his person, to his work, to his mission. So when we see, for example, the angel come and announce to Mary that she's going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit, we see clearly that the Davidic promise is essential to our understanding of Jesus. Now just think, the angel comes to Mary. Wouldn't you have loved to be there for that? And think about all of the things that the angel could have said to Mary in that moment, in that encounter. A whole course on systematic theology could have been taught to that girl right there. But the angel's words, at least as we have them recorded, are relatively few. And the angel says to Mary, he says to her, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Jesus. He's going to be great. He's going to be a son of the Most High, that is, the Son of God. And then the angel goes on to say, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So when the angel wants to communicate to Mary the significance of this child whom she's going to carry, he chooses to point to her to the Davidic covenant. And he says, this is it. Your son, Jesus, he's the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 132. And the list of passages could go on. He's the son who's going to sit on the throne of God's eternal kingdom. He's the king who's been long looked for by the worshipers as they've trekked to the temple. And God has committed himself to this son of David, that he would set him on the throne over God's people and over God's kingdom. And this leads us to a third commitment in this psalm, and it's the commitment of the Lord to dwell with his anointed and with the anointed's loyal subjects. And we see that in verses 13 to 18. The Lord has made a commitment to have a son of David sit on the throne forever because we see in verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. Now, Zion is used in a couple different ways in the Bible. It's used as another name for Jerusalem, David's city, the place of the temple. It's also used to speak of God's people. And so it's a significant term. And so get this. The Lord has committed himself to set a son of David on the throne because, don't miss it, he desires Zion. Because he desires them. Now, interestingly, in the Thanksgiving service, we talked about the danger of coveting, but the same word is used here to speak of God's longing, of God's desire to preside among his people. This is the good kind of coveting. God's heart has chosen Zion. His desire is for his people. And one of the things that we see in the Bible is that God exercises his divine rule through a human vice regent. Now, a vice regent is not someone who is free to do whatever they want. They rule on behalf of another. So, for example, in the Garden of Eden, under God, Adam and Eve exercise dominion over the creation. They rule over God's creation. So God establishes the seat of his power on earth, and he moves into town, and he sets up shop, and he installs his person or his people to exercise his rule. Perhaps this would be a helpful way to think about it. In the United Kingdom, as you know, like any proper country, they have a monarch. Let the reader understand. The king or queen in the United Kingdom has a royal standard. It's a special flag. And this royal standard is flown whenever the king or queen is in residence. So when the king is at Buckingham Palace, the royal standard flies. And when the king travels to Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh, the royal standard will fly there. It's the signal of the sovereign's presence. Now, in a way, the Lord's anointed king is like his royal standard. Where the Lord establishes his king, it's his signal. God is in residence. He's in town. Because where God shows up, he exercises his rule, and he exercises his rule through his chosen king. And it's a commitment that helps us to answer the so what of this passage. God's presence connected with God's king results in blessings to God's people. So those who are in God's presence under God's king will experience his blessing. That's what we see in verses 15 to 18. God's people are satisfied, they are saved, and they are secure. God satisfies his people by providing for their needs, verse 15. He clothes those who minister in his presence with salvation. The inhabitants of the city shout for joy at God's deliverance of them. Verse 17, the song uses an image of strength, the horn, and an image of light and life, the lamp, to indicate that God's going to establish a king from David's line in the midst of his people. And those who don't align themselves with God's king, God will bring shame and ruin upon them. But the chosen king will be set apart, the psalm ends. And it says that he'll be crowned in splendor. Now, we celebrate Christmas because the birth of Jesus marked the coming of the promised King, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, sent into the world as the Son of David to establish God's rule over his people and his presence with his people. As the promised King of David's line, Jesus signals God's presence with his people to bless us. And even now, he's raised from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and he's seated in power. And this Son of David, as one who is fully God and fully man, has advanced to the place of highest favor with God, with power to rule over all things in heaven and on earth. And he exercises his rule from the Father's right hand, and he pours out his Spirit on his people, and he dwells with and among his people by his Spirit. And he's made his people to be a kingdom of priests clothed in righteousness and salvation. You see, this is the difference between us and the original pilgrims who sung this song. They looked ahead to what had not yet come, to the sprout of David that had not yet sprung. But we can look back and we can see how the expectations of this psalm have begun to be wonderfully realized. God's King has arrived and he is on the throne even now. But we're not entirely different from the pilgrims because we don't only look back on fulfillment. Like the pilgrims, we're also people who look forward in expectation, because there's a sense in which this song is not quite complete. God satisfies the needs of his church, but we still experience poverty. Now, he clothes us with salvation, but joy is still mingled with sorrow. The Son of David sits enthroned, but his enemies still boast defiantly. And for this reason, though we can read this psalm and we look back, we also look ahead, like the pilgrims, to the return of the King. When Christ returns, then his reign shall be consummated. His enemies fully and finally brought to shame, and those who are his subjects through faith will experience the blessings of salvation which come from God through his chosen King. Now, the psalm's ending, though, prompts us to ask an important question. Which king are you under? The coming of King Jesus is good news for those who are subjects of the King by faith in him. It's not good news to those who are his enemies. And either you are under the reign of King Jesus because you've put your trust in him, or else you're under the reign of some pseudo-sovereign, someone or something that has resisted God's King and his claims to authority. If that's you, it means that currently, presently, you are an enemy of God's King. And so while there is still time, I would appeal to you, make peace with God's chosen King. Make peace with Christ. His terms and conditions are simple. It is the full surrender of faith. Because when he returns, if you have not placed your faith in him, you will be clothed, like the psalm says, with shame and defeat. But if you would trust in him, if you would trust in him, he promises to clothe you, no matter your sins, to clothe you in righteousness and victory, to give you, even you, the promised blessings that come with his reign. And to those of you who are under the reign of King Jesus by faith, now we sing with joy this Christmas season because of the King who has come, because he has come to establish blessings for his people. And we sing in hope of the King who is coming again. For when he returns, his reign will be established in full, and God's presence will be all in all. And then we'll sing a new song, the song of those who are satisfied, the song of those who are saved, and the song of those who are secure forever in the presence of our King. Let's pray. King Jesus, We pray to you as the one who came in humility but was raised in power and majesty, and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And Jesus, we thank you that you are the King who gives us the blessings that we could not obtain on our own. You are the King who leads us into God's presence, Lord, when our sins did not deserve having anything to do, anything good to do with the living God. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here within the hearing of my voice, that we would see it to be a good and exceedingly precious thing to bow our knee in faithful submission to Christ the King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me. In our closing song, we address Jesus, the promised rod of Jesse. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Let's sing together. Come thou long expected Jesus. Things about kings is that kings typically get what they want. And that's a scary thing if you consider that perhaps a king might not be a good figure. However, our king, Jesus the King, is a good king. And what he wants and what he has secured for his people is blessing. And so as you go into your week, receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.